good to see someone here this morning. I'm hoping that I can make it through without completely losing my voice. Whatever it is hit me about Tuesday. Terry and the baby had been suffering with it for a couple of days. I don't know what it is, but I sure don't want to share it. And so if I'm avoiding some of you this morning, it's just because I love you. But we're glad to see you here. I know some of you haven't been feeling well either. And there are others at home who are feeling even worse. And so let's continue to keep one another in our prayers at this time. I actually feel better than I sound. I think it's that last stage where it all kind of gets down in here. But we'll try to make it through. See what we can do with that. Appreciate Jason for the announcements and Ben for the prayer. And all of you for all that you do. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 says, "And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Brad told me this morning that he'd fill in for me, so I handed him my sermon outline. And he said, "Are we still?" Well, he said, "How many houses are on Christian Lane?" I said, "Well, we still got a few more to visit." To his disappointment, there is no Taco Bell on Christian Lane. I tried to find one, but I couldn't find it. But the Hebrew writer says, "Make straight paths for your feet." We pointed out Matthew 7, 13, and 14 about the two ways. One is broad and easy to travel. The other is narrow and very difficult to travel. And it's a hard way. But the reward is worth it all. But it is straight, as some of the old translations say, which means difficult. It's very hard. And we are to make straight paths for our feet. We pointed out the difference in a road, in a street, in a lane. And a lane can be something very narrow, perhaps even a footpath, something that's not so easily traveled. And so we're talking about Christian lane. We pointed out from Proverbs 4, 14 to 19, another two paths. And that passage mentions the path of the just. Well, that's what we're talking about as we take our walk down Christian lane, is the path of the just, the straight and narrow. And the many houses that we've noticed on this lane, we've seen the house of pardon and purity and praise and prayer and persecution and perseverance. Well, this morning as we continue our walk down Christian lane, we want to notice in the first place the house of production. The house of production. If one wants to live on Christian lane, he must be productive. If you're in Christ and you're a child of God, you're not to be lazy. Now, we all have different abilities and capabilities. We all have different capabilities of learning different abilities. But the worst crime of all is to not use the abilities that we have and to not seek to learn even more abilities, to just become complacent, to become lazy. Someone said, "We've not been called to sit, soak, and sire, but to serve." Do nothing. Christianity did not originate in the mind of God. There are many, as someone said, who are singing, standing on the promises, and all they do is sit on the premises. And that's literally true. People come to services maybe one, two, maybe even three times a week. But it's really all they do. Perhaps through the week they live clean, moral lives, but not much more than that. And that's excellent. Those things are to be commended. And they're essential as we serve the Lord. But we need to strive to do so much more. Many New Testament passages emphasize the need for saints to be productive. There's a song we sing sometimes that says, "There's much to do, there's work on every hand." And there really is. In Ephesians 2, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." To this, Paul adds, Titus 2, 14, and speaking of Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special or unique people, zealous for good works. many passages specify some of the work that is to be done. In particular, I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus gives us that great judgment scene, when he separates the wicked from the good, when he separates those who are going to heaven from those who are going to eternal punishment. And he says of those who are going to make it to heaven, the righteous, beginning of verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when do we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe me? Or when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Galatians 6 verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And Paul is speaking in the context there of individual responsibility and things that we must take the initiative to do. And these are some specific things that are told us in Matthew 25 that we can do to serve the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we learn another specific thing that we can do, perhaps on some level, perhaps not on the level that others are doing it, but there are small things we can do to help to win souls, to help to spread the word. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, those people had been persecuted to the point of being driven out of their hometown and scattered all around the world. And verse 4 said they went everywhere preaching the word. Sometimes we make our little excuses to not try to help share the gospel. Well, these people would have had a much more legitimate excuse than us. I mean, their lives were threatened because of their willingness to go out and to preach the word. And it didn't stop them. They went out all the more zealously to share the word of God with those who are lost in the world. Another responsibility, another good work that we ought to do, and that's studying the Word of God on a regular basis. We often mention those in Acts 17:11 who were called noble-hearted because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That word daily, we ought to emphasize daily Bible study in our lives. We ought to read the Word of God on a daily basis. We ought to try to study the Word of God on a daily basis. We find time for so many other things, such as the television or a good book or other things that are not necessarily evil in and of themselves, but they become evil and that they rob us of so much of our time that we don't spend time tending to those spiritual good works that we need to tend to in our lives. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And we can grow weary while doing good. Paul said in Galatians 6:9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart." And perhaps there are many reasons why some people would grow weary while doing good. For example, well, there's no immediate reward. You know, I did a good deed for somebody and didn't really get anything back. Nobody did anything for me. I didn't get a prize or I didn't get a paycheck. Some people say, well, nobody ever returns the favor. So-and-so was sick, and I took them some food, and then I got sick later on. They didn't bring me anything. Somebody says, well, you know, I've just done so much good over the years that I think I can just take a break now. I'm just kind of tired of it. And then ungratefulness. Well, nobody ever says thank you. Well, this person never says thank you for the good I do for them, so I'm not going to do good for them anymore. And then again, nobody ever does anything for me. Listen, these are all based upon a desire for some sort of menial temporary reward in this life. This is not our motivation for doing good. Our motivation for doing good to others should be, I think, primarily because we simply love them. We're not doing good because we want some kind of mouth praise or we want some kind of reward, but just because we love folks. And we want to help them out, particularly in times of need. But another motivation, as Paul mentions in Galatians 6:9, he mentions the reward. He said, we shall reap. And we're looking for that eternal reward, not some earthly temporary reward. And so that should motivate us to do good. We keep our eye on the real reward. We do as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's a reference to that reward that we will someday enjoy in heaven. And so on Christian Lane, we see the house of production. And then we see in the second place, the house of prosperity. The house of prosperity. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 11, verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. So much of our time and effort are spent in pursuit of those things which have no profit in eternity. If many Christians would spend a tenth of their energy pursuing spiritual matters as they spend on material matters, the church would begin to grow by leaps and bounds. The Bible instructs us to work honest jobs in order to supply for our needs and for the needs of our family, and to have something to give those who are in need, and to have something to give to the Lord. Yes, we need to work good, honest jobs, but the desire to be rich should not be our incentive. But when we come to the house of prosperity on Christian Lane, we're not speaking at all about material riches. We're talking about spiritual riches. And as people contemplate becoming a child of God, they need to understand the difference. God promises to give us the things we need materially, but he never promises to make us rich. That may occur, and that's nice, but he never promises it. But when we become a child of God, we become spiritually wealthy. Paul said of Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And so Paul says, we through Christ can become rich. The Lord said in John 17, verse 5, as he was praying to the Father, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus left the glory and riches of heaven so that we might be gloriously rich in him. Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." These are the riches that we're talking about. These are the riches. This is the type of prosperity that one finds on Christian Lane. Think of some of the great riches that are found in Christ. For example, confidence in prayer. John said in 1 John 5:14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." What a great blessing it is to know that when we go to God in prayer, we can have confidence that he hears our prayers. And then we have, as we mentioned earlier, the promise of sustenance. In Matthew 6, 25 to 34, Jesus gives that long discussion on being anxious or worrying. He said, "Don't worry about the food you're going to eat. Don't worry about the clothes that you're going to wear." He said, "God cares for the birds. They don't work. Look at how beautifully arrayed the flowers are in the field. They don't toil or spin, but God provides for them." And then he talks about how much more important we are than a bird or a flyer. And he says in that great verse, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's a great promise. That's a great blessing in Christ. We're blessed with a spiritual family who loves us. Jesus said in John chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35, as he's drawing near the end of his life on this earth, he says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's a sacrificial love. Jesus loved us in such a way as to die for us. He says, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Bible over and over emphasizes one another. In Paul's epistles, many times you find this phrase, "one another." That's a great blessing. to have a spiritual family who loves us. For some Christians, their spiritual family is all they have, but what a glorious possession it is to know that we have our brethren in the Lord. Perhaps the greatest example of our spiritual prosperity is our hope of going to heaven for an eternity. Peter calls it a living hope, not a hope that lies abeyant in the back of our minds that we kind of call it forth whenever we need it, but it's always there in our hearts, living on in us throughout every day of our lives, this living hope of going to heaven for eternity. Peter says there in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so on Christian Lane, we see the house of production. We see the house of prosperity. And then we see the house of peace. The house of peace. The unrest in the world is unsettling, to say the least. But the personal unrest that resides within so many of us, especially in this nation, is growing to epidemic proportions. And we live in an increasingly faster, more hectic, more chaotic world with financial debt and demanding jobs and higher cost of living that seem to be raging out of control. But there is an inner unrest that is much more devastating than any of these. One that is a much greater enemy to true peace. And that's the guilt of sins that weigh down heavy upon our souls. Jesus can remedy this guilt and offer to us rest for our souls. And I've always thought, what a wonderful way to define peace. That's a great definition of peace, isn't it? Rest for your souls. The great invitation that was read for us a few moments ago, Jesus said in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And it's interesting because this aspect of peace is only possible through another aspect of peace, and that is peace or reconciliation with God. Now, while in our sins, we were enemies with God. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, the Bible says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the prophet wrote to the Jews long ago and said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear you." In order for inner peace to be possible, peace with God had to be accomplished by the removal of sin. And again, it is Christ Jesus who made this possible. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Jesus, through His death, made it possible for us to have peace with God so that we may find rest for our souls, that inner peace. And so this same Jesus, who once said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," has Himself become the greatest peacemaker ever to live. But this peace is only to be found on Christian Lane. It's only to be found in Christ. One must be in Christ to have the forgiveness of sins and to find rest for his soul. When you compare the two passages, Acts 22:16 and Galatians 3:26 and 27. Acts 22:16, Ananias told Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." There's the removal of sin. That's reconciliation with God, that peace. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ has been on Christ. So baptism puts us in Christ and washes away our sins, reconciles us with God, and through that we have inner peace and rest for our souls. Why did that eunuch go away rejoicing after his baptism? Acts 8:39. Because his sins were washed away and he had peace with God. But Satan, our enemy, our adversary, through the stresses and difficulties and challenges of this world, tries to rob us of this peace. And this is why we must substitute anxiety and worry with prayer. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So as we consider our stroll down Christian Lane, we see the house of production. We must work and labor in the Lord. We see the house of prosperity. There are great riches to be had, not of a material nature, but spiritual riches. We see the house of peace. Let's pray.